It is in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament where God begins to lay out a very detailed list of requirements as to how the sacrificial system is to be used, which sacrifices are required for which sins, exactly what is to be sacrificed, and even the act of sacrifice itself. All of these things are given very clear instructions by God. And the priest was always involved in the acts of the sacrifices. In those days, it was one of his main tasks. The Old Testament priest was very different to the modern understanding of the roles of ministers and pastors in the church today. Nevertheless, it is important for us to see what their purpose was. Now, we have the benefit of knowing the end of the story. We know that the Old Testament sacrifices and priestly duties all point us to Christ. I always admire new Christians who read the Bible from cover to cover, especially when they get into books like Leviticus, which can be heavy going and even quite upsetting as they read about all the bloodshed, which is why we need to read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. We've all made the mistake of taking a peek at the last few pages of a novel at least once, only to immediately regret doing it because we've now spoiled the rest of the book. But that principle does not apply to Scripture. In fact, we have to know the end of the story, because when we know how it ends, it helps us to understand many of the details, which can be confusing and so puzzling at times. So just what is a priest in Old Testament times? What was the biblical definition of the priest? And how do we apply the knowledge that we have to who Jesus is and what he has done for us? In Hebrews chapter 5 in the New Testament, it says, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is appointed to represent them in matters related to God and to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. A priest is a person who, by means of intercession and sacrifice, aims to represent and to bring the reconciliation between man and God. Where the prophet's role was to represent God to man, the priest's task was to represent man to God. One of the early examples of this practice was in Moses' life, which was later formalized through the Levite tribe with Aaron. Because of their sin, the Israelites were not allowed in God's presence. Only the high priest was allowed to do that. The people would quite literally go to him and ask him, go and ask God if we can do this or do that. The priest would then approach God, and he would then go back to the people who would say, so what did God say? Are we allowed to do what we asked? They had to go through this process because they were not allowed in God's presence. Ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, they were banished from God's presence. Now, this, of course, is very different to our understanding of how we relate to God. The difference, of course, is Jesus. If we want to know something from God or about God, all we have to do is ask him. His revealed will is in his word, in Scripture. Principally, he speaks to us through his word. Prayer is another amazing gift that we have. Even a child can pray and have a personal relationship with God. So what brought about this change from the Old Testament sacrificial system to where we are today? How can we now go into the presence of God? Is it because we are without sin? Certainly not. It is because of Jesus. Most of the questions that we have about Scripture, the answer to that question is Jesus. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. That's the role of the priest. But Jesus is our great high priest. The answer is Christ. Jesus is given many titles in Scripture, and one of them is the great high priest. There are many prophecies of the coming Messiah in the Old Testament, and a number of them talk about the priestly role of the Messiah, the promised one. The prophet Zechariah, his prophecy of the coming Messiah was interesting, because what he did was he drew the two previously separate roles of king and priest, and he drew them together. in Zechariah chapter 6. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty. So there's the royalty, the king, and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne. There will be harmony between the two. Now, some people read that and they think, oh, that talks about harmony between God and sinners. Yes, there is, but that's not specifically what Zechariah is talking about there. He's talking about the role of a king and the role of the priest, which are brought together in Christ. We have a need for a great kingly priest. We need Jesus Christ. Those are just two of the roles that he fulfills for us. Because of our sin, we need him to represent us to God. And he still does that today. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8. Jesus is, present tense, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So he's on his throne as the king, and he performs the role of the priest, representing us to the Father. We still sin. Even though the penalty of our sin has been dealt with, we still need our great high priest to intercede constantly for us and on our behalf. But the most important point here is that there's only one man who can fulfill that task, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said that he is the only way to God. The role of mediator and priest cannot be fulfilled by dead prophets, by the angels, by the ancestors, or the saints that have gone before us. Only Jesus fulfills the role, the requirements to represent us to the Father. This is what is meant in the last three verses of Hebrews chapter 7. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. This text clearly points out the difference between Christ and all of the other priests who had come before. Before the priests were allowed to sacrifice on behalf of the people, they first had to sacrifice for themselves. They had to undergo the strict ritual of cleansing before they could go into the temple and to the altar to sacrifice on behalf of the people. And that reading from Leviticus 16 this morning describes just a part of that ritual. If you read the book of Leviticus, you'll see that it was crucial for the priest to be cleansed and to be sanctified first. But Jesus had no need to do this because he was sinless. Jesus, who was completely without sin, is the only true high priest. But he was more than just our priest. He was also the sacrifice. Throughout the Old Testament, sacrificial animals had to be without blemish. You weren't allowed to sacrifice a crippled or a sick animal, not only because God deserves the best, but because only a perfect sacrifice would atone for sin, which obviously points us to Jesus. That's exactly who he is and who he was, perfect and holy. So what we have here is this contrast in the Old Testament. We have unholy and sinful priests sacrificing animals. And then we have Jesus, the perfect priest, and the perfect sacrifice. So the question often asked then is, why do all these innocent animals have to be slaughtered? What was the point of all of these sacrifices? Hebrews 10:4 tells us it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So why go through this seemingly pointless exercise at all? Part of the answer lies in the previous verse. Those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. The sacrificial system was not useless and of no benefit. It did a number of things. It made our unworthiness clear to us, and it also points us to Jesus' sacrifice at Calvary. The prophet Micah asks similar questions in chapter 6. He says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The answer to all of those questions is an emphatic no. It is only God who can reconcile the world to himself. This reconciliation had to be a ransom which God would be satisfied with. And the Apostle Peter, he wrote, it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. We have nothing with which to redeem ourselves. Deep, heartfelt sorrow is not enough to redeem you. Not even human sacrifice will do. That was one of Micah's rhetorical questions. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? There's a question we often hear from people, even within the church, people who don't understand the depth of their sin. They ask, is it really necessary for such a dramatic sacrifice as the cross of Calvary? Surely if we just say sorry and really, really mean it, then God can forgive us. The problem with that is that we tend to regard our sin nowhere nearly as much of an issue as God does. Our personal sin seems rather small to us. But we need to try and grasp how God regards sin. We somehow need to measure our sin against the greatness and the holiness of the person against whom we sin. It is only then, when we take a step back and see just how guilty we are, that we will ever begin to understand just how much needs to be done in order to make things right. It's not what we say or what we do that reconciles us to God. It's what he says and what he has done in order to bring about that reconciliation. So the value of the sacrifice has to measure up to the greatness of God as well. That's why all the silver and all the gold in the world, every remorseful tear that has ever been shed, is not enough. Only God himself can atone for our sin. Only God himself can pay the price of our redemption. Had Jesus been only a human being, as some heretical religions teach, his death would not have been enough. Even if, as a sinless human being, had he gone to the cross, it would not be enough. Jesus Christ had to be fully human to pay for human sin, but he also had to be fully God at the same time. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. There are many gems in the Bible, and that's one of them. God was in Christ, echoing the words of Jesus when he said, I and the Father are one. It is God who reconciles the world to himself. It is not us and our sacrifices. If it was us reconciling ourselves to God, then we could quite conceivably make things right with him. We could give money. We could try as hard as possible to keep the Ten Commandments. We could cry out with truly repentant hearts, and then God might forgive us. But he will not, and he cannot, because there's absolutely nothing that we can do to reconcile ourselves to him. Only God can do that, and he does it through the high priest, who is Jesus himself. It was 15 years ago, believe it or not, that the movie The Passion of the Christ came out, around about Easter. And people were quite rightly horrified at the extent of the suffering that movie portrayed as Jesus went through the lashings and the torture before and obviously during the crucifixion. But what we saw in that movie was only a fraction of what the sacrifice of Jesus was really all about. We could have tortured countless animals and human beings if it was only about physical pain and blood being spilt. But it wasn't about the volume of his suffering. It's about the value of his sacrifice. The value of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is not determined by the duration or the intensity of his suffering, but by the fact that Jesus Christ was and is God himself. Martin Luther wrote, "We Christians must know that if God is not in the balance and gives weight, then we sink to the bottom with our scale." In other words, if God himself had not been actively and passively involved in the supreme sacrifice, if he had not been the sacrifice himself, then mankind would be doomed forever. We would have no hope without him. It is only God in the person of Jesus Christ who can make atonement for our sin. God says in Leviticus 19 verse 2, "Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." Sadly, we are not holy because we cannot keep the law of God. And without complete and perfect obedience to him, we will never be holy. Our relationship with our holy Lord has been broken by sin. And it is only holiness which will restore that relationship to where it should be. Because God in his holiness cannot condone sin. He never has and he never will say, "I know that you tried so hard to be good. And because you were so sincere, I'm prepared to forgive and forget. I will let bygones be bygones." God will never say that. No sin is forgiven unless it is paid for. Without full atonement for sin, reconciliation with God is impossible. Not difficult or highly unlikely, but impossible. And since we cannot pay the price, Jesus steps in. And as Isaiah wrote, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's the gospel message that we are to take into the world. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul reminds his readers of not only of how we are saved, but what we are to do with that gift of salvation. That we are now to take that message of hope into the world as ambassadors of God himself. That simple illustration I use with the children. We are to reflect the peace of Christ in the world. This is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5. After all he's written before, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and now has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That's the ministry that we take into the world, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us, the church, the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Not do what you can to be reconciled. On Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That last verse you might remember if you were on Good Friday. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is only God who can reconcile us with himself. And Jesus Christ is the only means of reconciliation available to us. Jesus is not one of many ways to God. He is the only way to God. He is God. That's the message of hope we have, and it is our only message as the church. When this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And you, in and through Christ, are being made holy. That's what he has done for you. Shall we pray? Father, it astounds us that you would even consider us being reconciled to you. Because when we do take a step back and consider the depravity of our sin and how far short we have fallen of your holiness and your perfection, it shames us. We confess, Lord, that too often we have just shrugged off our sin. So many of the things that we do no longer bother us. We've become so used to them. And we are very quick to point out the sins of others, people who are far worse than we are. But we have the same problem that they have. We are no longer holy because of what sin has done to us. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you not only are our great high priest, but you are the sacrifice too. We thank you that you have brought us peace through your gospel, that you have reconciled us to the Father. And that is the message of reconciliation we are to take into the world. It is not a popular message. It is certainly divisive, but it remains the truth because you are the God of truth. And so encourage us, Lord, as we share the love of Christ with those around us, especially those who still resist your grace, those who cannot or will not see the hope that is to be found in Christ and in Christ alone. For you are our only hope, our great high priest, and we worship you in your most holy name. Amen.